You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
A reading from the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, verse 35 and verses 41 through 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So yes, I'm talking today about the stories that we tell ourselves, the narratives that we have for ourselves, for others, about God, the things that when one statement is said, we immediately jump to that conclusion. And we often jump to the same conclusions. I was at first thinking we have overactive imaginations where something happens to us, someone cuts us off on the road, or someone gives us a look, and immediately we start going down this rabbit trail of, you know, they meant to do that. What were their intentions? I know what happened. But really, it's not an overactive imagination. We are thinking too little in those circumstances. We are immediately jumping into the loops that it's easy for our brains to get into. And I know we've said this before, but the way that God made our brains is so fascinating, but the more that we think the same thing and do the same thing, the easier it gets for us in our minds to just run right down that path. Go right from what I observed to the conclusion. What I observed right to that story. And I believe that God is actively working in our lives to open our eyes to that. Open our eyes to the things that we immediately run to in our mind, the stories that we immediately tell ourselves about ourselves, others, and even about God. In the gospel text, there are some Jews that are grumbling because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So they've done a background check on God. They know where he's from, and immediately they're saying, "Well, what he said about bread from heaven cannot be true because I know exactly where he's from. I know the story about people that come from Nazareth," they've said before. "I know the story of people that come from this family. I know who Jesus is. I know how he presents himself. I have the full story of Jesus, and I have the full story of God," is also what they're saying. Because in the 59th verse, it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue. These are not the crowds that are fishermen, they're tradesmen. They're not the crowds that are following Jesus around, just interested in what he has to say, interested in the signs. These are people that are the in crowd. They're the people that have studied the Torah. They know the scriptures. They know how God presents himself. They are fully aware of all the things that God is, and they know for sure that it can't be Jesus. And what does it lead to? It leads to grumbling. It leads to complaining. Same as the Israelites in the wilderness, right? They got the bread. It was fine for a little while. And then you brought us out here to die, God. Like, really? I fed you. I just provided for you. I took you out of slavery and into freedom. And there's grumbling. We had it better in Egypt. What? I'm providing food for you every day. I've been protecting you. There's been a cloud guiding you. There's people helping you through the wilderness. And you had it better in Egypt, where they were requiring you to make bricks all day without the resources to do it. You went right back there. Your minds were so easily drawn right from, man, this is tough, right through to, we should have gone back. It was better back there. And I think about how many times all of us have done that with ourselves. Any interactions that we've had, any time that we've made mistakes, what are the thoughts that go through our minds? And I think it would be an interesting study this week if you paid attention to the thoughts, if you tried to be aware of the thoughts that happened when something rough occurred, when you made a mistake. What were you thinking about yourself? Were you feeling a sense of loss of value? Were you feeling that you should have done better in that situation? I wasn't doing the best that I could. What were you thinking about other people and how they were thinking about your mistake? Do I feel a sense of rejection when someone notices my mistakes? Do I feel like I need to hide it from everyone? Do I feel like I need to immediately have defenses up and reasons for why I did it? And when it comes to how we view other people and what they're doing just how they act, I'm not even talking about, and this is an easy one, what are the stories we tell ourselves about people when we don't even know them and we first have a glance at how they act, our first interaction with them, what did they say, how did they look, how did they dress? I'm not even talking about that because that is an obvious one where we create stories in our minds about that person. But I'm talking about when someone that you know does something, and maybe something that's really painful or difficult, and we think we immediately have the story behind the whole thing. We know exactly why they did it. We are really good at creating conspiracy theories in our heads, right? So there's people that create them in really big ways about what's happening on Earth and what are the governments doing and who's plotting this. And I observed one thing as an easy example. The flag wasn't moving on the moon, so it couldn't have been true, right? And then from there, that one observation, we suddenly know all these things that nobody else knows. Who was behind this, and why were they making up this big lie and trying to trick us? And now we can't trust this group of people. We cannot trust these people because of this one observation that we've had. But we also, all of us, even if we don't struggle with focusing so much on the conspiracy theories, we all have a theory when we look at someone else. We have a conspiracy theory at times. What did they mean by this? What were they plotting? What were they trying to do? What was their agenda, right? We all approach situations at one time or another with that thought. We know why they did this. And it's so easy to just move from that one observation to the other one. with ourselves, sometimes we think, if people just knew my intentions when I acted that way, if I could just explain myself, if they knew what was happening in my life, they would have more empathy. But with others, it's the immediate story that we create around it. And then, of course, with God himself. Because, and I think this is one of the most difficult things to think about, is we can kind of see how we view ourselves and others and pay attention to our thoughts about that. But how we view God is so much a part of how we view ourselves and others. They're all entwined. How I view myself is going to interact with how I view others. But really important is that how I view God is going to affect how I view myself and others. So if I am having a very a story that is about God that is not the truth, it's going to start to make me think about myself in that way. And then we have God, the author and the finisher, God, the storyteller. And I think I've been thinking over the years, how do I view God? And one thing I just practice sometimes is I close my eyes and I picture what God looks like. And some phases of my life, I've pictured a God who's sitting on the throne, a man, but he's just got a face of clouds. It's a face that I can't see or connect with, but he's sitting on his throne. He's got the power, but he's far away. I can't connect with him. There's been times where I've pictured God as someone in my life who's been expecting a lot of me and who's thinking, oh, she got it wrong again, and I'm ashamed to face that God. There's other times where I picture God as being a loving father who just wraps his arms around me. But this past week, I pictured God as the storyteller sitting around the campfire. I pictured Jesus, how he looks with his love, the love that I know he has for us. And I pictured what his eyes looked like when he was telling his version of the story of my life and the story of others' lives and the story of his own life. The twinkling that his eyes got when he was excited and passionate about talking about me, about talking about you, about talking about how much he loved the world and came and gave himself. The tough moments in the story where maybe his eyes teared up a little bit and they were shimmering with tears. The moments where I was talking back to him and said, this is how I view my story and what's happened to me. And maybe he just kind of put his arm around me and didn't say much, but just nodded and said, yeah, I'm here for you. I understand why you felt that way. I'm not saying that how we view things, those things didn't really happen the way that we saw them happen, that we observed, right? That would be gaslighting. I'm not trying to gaslight you. I'm trying to say that there's a bigger interpretation than our interpretation of those events, right? There was something really funny that happened to me about a month ago. I went out with a few friends and we were seeing this jazz band play. And one thing, I was sitting next to Carrie, and one thing I know about Carrie and Ian is that they're really good at photography. I'm a little envious of how good they are. Like, they have refined their skills. Ian's got like freelance jobs that he gets paid to use his camera, and Carrie's always taking these gorgeous pictures of her kids and nature. And I'm always thinking, what are those like settings that they put on even just their iPhone? What are the settings that they put to just make it a little brighter and a little crisper? And so I'm watching Carrie. She grabs a handful of the popcorn in front of us and she says, I'm gonna take a picture. And she kind of just drops it on the table, right? She just, you know, drops the popcorn on the table and it falls so artfully. And I'm like, how did you do that? Like, you literally just let it go and it was like perfect, right? And meanwhile, I'm over there, like, taking blurry shots of the band and, like, taking random recordings. And this is really bad, but one time Bill was recording during COVID. He was recording a service, and I think he told you this, but I set up the camera for him, and I had it all set up. It was stacked on books, and it was the, you know, perfect. And I walk outside with Sophia, and I'm like, all right, Sophia, for the next hour and a half, we got to be really quiet. Otherwise, they're going to hear you yelling in the background, right? So, I'm staying with her, and I'm getting her to be quiet, which is a hard thing to ask, like, a four-year-old to do, right? You got to be quiet for an hour and a half. So we do all that, and then we come back inside, and Bill's like, all right, that was such a great sermon I preached. Of course, he thought it was amazing, and I was like, I'm sure it was, and we were all excited. We got it done. The lights that we had to set up were, like, hot. They were in his face the whole time. He was practically sweating, and I look at the camera. I had cut off his head right here. You could see his face, but I had cut off, like, an inch or two from the top, and he had to do the entire service again, like, not just his sermon, but he had to do, like, the Eucharist, the opening, the announcements, everything. So there I go back outside with Sophia. I'm sorry, but we have to do another hour and a half, right? So those are my photography skills. I'm lucky if I get, like, kind of an action shot of my kids. Well, Carrie and Ian's kids, they know exactly how to pose. Like, they came out of Carrie knowing how to pose. They already knew all the things they could do to make their picture perfect. And I'm over there, like, just hoping to get a not blurry picture. So anyway, so back to the story. So Carrie has dropped her artfully placed popcorn, and she takes the picture, and I go, how did you make that so bright and beautiful? And she leans over without a word, grabs my phone, and turns the brightness up on my phone, and my phone now looks bright and beautiful with the camera. I had gone so long having the brightness turned down on my phone because I just don't like that bright screen. For years, I've had the brightness turned down, and I never connected that was why my pictures look so dark, is because I was viewing them on my phone. So, what does that have to do with the stories we tell ourselves? Besides the fact that I'm telling myself, wow, I'm really silly. I can't believe I made that mistake. But anyway, we, I think, can get so stuck viewing life a certain way, viewing it dimly, right? The scripture says that we view things now dimly. We can get so stuck viewing it dimly, viewing it along the path that our brains just rush to, that we don't realize that God has a light that he's trying to shine in our life, and we just keep turning it down. I don't want to hear that bright, vivid story about someone else's life. I just want to know my story about their life, right? We just keep turning it down, and he wants to shine light on it. So we've been in the series talking about the book of Jonah, and what if there was a chapter 5? Because it ends with essentially to be continued, right? And so we've been talking at church about what if chapter 5, the next phase of the book of Jonah, was written to our church. And I noticed in the last couple of verses of Jonah that there's a story that God is pulling out from him, the story that he has, and then God is saying, well, there is more to this story than what you thought. So in Jonah 4, right at the very end, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And like the snarky little child that Jonah is with his temper tantrum, he says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Have you ever talked to a child where you're like, well, if you keep doing this, I don't know if you're going to be able to go to the park. And they're like, I didn't even want to go to the park. So they like ruin the rest of their day because they didn't want to do it anyway, they say. So that's basically Jonah. Yeah, you killed off the plant. I'm so angry, I could just die, right? And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So here we have Jonah, and you can see the grumbling right away, his attitude about God's mercy. And all throughout the book, he's been upset about God's mercy, and he's been thinking, I don't want God to be merciful with these people. They're wicked. And he's been escaping and avoiding and trying not to do it and mad at God at the end because God was wanting to have mercy. And you can see the unchanged narrative that Jonah's been having throughout the book. He has it in his mind, I do not want to give them mercy. He has judged them that they do not deserve it. But what's interesting is what he's not saying is that he thinks that he is entitled to the mercy. I am entitled to that plant. Why else would he be mad? I am entitled to these things. And so what happens is he thinks he's entitled to the mercy. He thinks that God should continue to have mercy on him, continue to give him second, third, fourth chances like we see in the book. But he doesn't want Nineveh to have any. And when God re-narrates our stories, we can go from being entitled to feeling like whatever he brings into our life or lets go, it's okay. We didn't work for it. It's something that God gave us. But there's another story that later on in the Bible Jesus tells about someone who was forgiven of much debt. Much debt. And what does he do when he gets out? He's so grateful. But then right away, he goes to the person who owes him a little bit, like $2. And he's like, I want my $2 back. And if you're not going to give it to me, I'm going to throw you in prison. What? You were just forgiven of a lot. How could you withhold mercy? You've just been given so much mercy, was Jesus's point. And here we have Jonah, who's been given mercy all throughout the book. We've seen it over and over again between him trying to go to Tarshish and having to be thrown into the water, and God sends the fish and has a conversation with him and brings him back and sets him back on the course of mercy that he didn't want to participate in. And then he's right back to being angry again, and God provides the plant for shade because it's a hot day, and then he's angry when God takes it away. He felt entitled. But God saw more than Jonah here. And the conversation that God has Jonah telling his story. Yes, I'm mad. But then it has God answering. And so the conversations that God wants to have with us throughout the week, the conversations that he wants to say, how are you feeling right now? Why are you feeling that way? How did you jump to this conclusion? Let me tell you more about it. That's how he wants to bring light to us. He wants to have a conversation. He wants to sit around the bonfire talking to us about how we viewed things, having compassion on us, but then also re-narrating that story into a better interpretation than we have. And so Nineveh, I think, can be viewed as a microcosm of the whole world. In the story, you see the gospel, you see God talking about redemption and mercy, forgiveness, the story of Jesus essentially. And one of the ways that we can know if our narrative is one of the rubrics we have that we can use for the narratives that we create is to hold it up against the gospel and say, am I seeing things the way that Christ sees them? Am I seeing things through the story, through the lens of Christ having suffered, having came to earth because he loved us, having even died, been buried, but then resurrected? Am I seeing life? Am I seeing people and myself through that narrative? Or am I seeing them through this limited imagination that I have for us? Jonah is a foil in this story, and that a foil going back to English 101, it's a literary device that authors will use when they put two characters together and they want to show the differences between the two characters. They want to highlight the differences of one character, so they put another character in the story. So Jonah is a foil. What God really wants us to know in the book of Jonah is about himself and how he interacts with people. It's not just about Jonah. It's about showing the differences so we can see who is God in this bigger story. God says, "You didn't labor for the plant. You didn't make it grow, and you didn't spend any time on it." And what do we know in Genesis? God did. Let there be, and it grew. Yes, it was. Let us make. He formed mankind from dust. He spent time on it. With us, he didn't even just speak it, but he actually formed. And then you would say maybe, well, God didn't work for it. Yes, it very specifically says God rested from his work. So you see that he says to Jonah, you didn't do any of these things, but I did all of these things for you. And you pitied the plant. So the first thing that God wants to tell us in this story, the first thing that he's always telling us, is he's claiming us as children. Because creation has always been seen as the children of the Creator. What's interesting in literature, I was an English major, so I'm sorry that I keep talking about literature. I'm so passionate about it. but if you've ever read the book of Frankenstein, your teachers probably told you that Frankenstein is actually the name of the creator. It's actually the name of the creator who took the material and formed it. And there's a part where, in this case, the monster says, "You are basically like a dad to me. Why haven't you taken on that responsibility? Why have you left me to figure out life on my own?" Because there's something about being creation that is like a parent-child relationship. And here God says, I formed these people in Nineveh. I took time on them. I caused them to grow. I am taking responsibility for them. I am a parent. And how much does he do that with us, right? I am your parent. I am not a faraway God that is not concerned about your life. I'm taking responsibility. And then he says, there are more than 120,000 persons. And why would he say that number, I asked myself. It's revealing that creation, all of us, are not generalized to God. We're not in general just his children. But he's saying he cares about every one of us. He says it so many times, I know the hairs on your head. I saw when you were formed in your mother's womb. I know you. I know everyone in Nineveh, but I know you. So none can escape my gaze, my merciful gaze, not just my judgment, but my mercy. It doesn't matter if you are the marginalized in Nineveh. It doesn't matter if you are part of the in crowd. It doesn't matter if you are sick or strong. It doesn't matter if you are poor or wealthy. He says all, 120,000, all of them, he is going to have mercy on. The next thing he wants us to know from Jonah is that they didn't know their right hand from their left. And why is that important? I'm reminded of what Christ said on the cross. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ourselves are not integrated whole selves. We have thoughts that we don't even realize we're having. We even say things that we don't realize that we've said that are not fully connected to everything that we believe. They're not connected to our actions. They're separate. We don't know our right from our left. But here God says, my plan is for redemption and mercy. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's will is love. And at the same time that his will is happening, His voice is happening. His action is happening. His story is an action. It's not just something he's telling us that he did a long time ago. It's something that's happening right now. It's something that's tangible that we can be a part of. It's something that he pulls us into. Like his Trinity is a dance between the three, and he pulls us into it like a dance. It's the action of God. It's the movement of God. It's him with us. It's Jesus in flesh here. And then I just love the last part. He ends the entire book and says, so that there's those 120,000 persons and also much cattle. He ends it with that. He's including all of his creation in that. All will receive, so all of us, right? None of us are going to be left out of receiving that mercy, but he even cares about the environment. And I don't think this is talked about enough in churches as a whole, because I think we view it as what has recently become politics. We view it as if we talk about the environment, we have to take a side on the environment issues because it's politics. But that has no place in the church. God cared about it long before the rulers came to be rulers here. He cares deeply about all of our creation. And so we shouldn't need the threat of the world coming to an end to take care of creation. We should take care of it because God has claimed it from beginning as his own. And that's why the cattle matters, because what the people in Nineveh were doing, they were not following the ways of God, that mattered to the cattle. What we do matters deeply for our world, and it doesn't just matter for the people, it matters for all of the world. The animals and the plants and everything that we see, we have a responsibility to take care of it. So we're going to go very briefly back to Romans. We've been talking, reminding ourselves of the verses that God gave us this year. And I was looking at Romans 12 this week, and I think that it has a lot to do with how God wants to re-narrate our stories of ourselves, others, and himself. See, Romans 12 says three things. It says, rejoice in hope. How can you have hope without the story of the gospel? The gospel provides the lens through which we see everything. It's like a microscope. There's things there that we can't see, but as soon as you put the story of the gospel there, it makes so much sense. You can see the details more clearly. And that's how we need to read our Bibles. We don't just read the New Testament, think that's about Jesus, but the Old Testament was about, you know, the Father. It's all about the gospel story. And so when we read our scriptures, when we're reading other people, we have to see it through the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus' love. And we can't trust any other interpretation. So if someone comes to you and says, well, this is what the Bible means, and you can't run it through the cross and God's love and resurrection, if you can't run the preaching, my sermon, through that, you have to say there's something very wrong with this. It doesn't match up to what I know about God. And then, so that is the hope we have. We can rejoice in it only because we have hope in the story that it's true. And then we need to be patient in tribulation. Patience comes from that story. When I remind myself, God loved us so much that he gave. He suffered with us. He overcame suffering for us. I can make it through hard times. I might feel like I'm more beat up because of it, but at the same time, God's there with me. He's been in that place of suffering with me. It's not a place that he's never seen. It's a place that he's already meeting me there, and so I can have patience. I can wait on him through this trial. My tribulation is no longer just something there to annoy me or to make me feel less of myself. It's now there to create the fruit of the Spirit, patience. I can have fruit in my suffering. I can have fruit in trials. And then lastly, we have the same verse, be constant in prayer. When we are constant in prayer, it refocuses our story back to the gospel. Because it's a conversation just like Jonah had. It's a conversation that opens us up and says, what are you thinking about this? And how can I show you the bigger story? Without those things, I think that we will continue to just be living in a very dimmed imagination. Just the observation equals I know. But with the gospel story, there's so much more to it. Psalm 130 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. But my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. The watchmen who are out on the wall that are waiting and they're looking for just that little glimmer of light to say dawn is coming. My soul waits even more so and is looking for the gospel, the light of heaven that I can see. And so I believe that what God has for us today is that he wants us to be looking for that light. Look for the gospel story in everything that happens this week. As much as you can remind yourself, look for what God is doing, because God is always doing something. And what we need to do is identify it in ourselves. Where is God working? Identify it in others. Where is he working in you, and how can I help you also see where he's working? And I'll close with this. In John 6, which was our lectionary, he talks about being the bread of heaven. One thing that I really appreciated, and one thing that was a blessing about my grandmother and also my mother, is that they told stories. They told stories about our relatives and where they came from and the difficulties that they had and the hardships that drew them to America, the things that they were escaping. They talked to me about the family connections and who was having trouble with who, but also who was really connected, who was best friend, who are the cousins that were best friends, right? And my grandmother would sit out with me, and I was the only kid who would like wake up at like 5 a.m. on vacation, and she'd bring me out to the couch, and she'd talk to me about these things, and she'd say it over and over again. Every year I heard the same stories, and it just kept getting into me. This is where you're from. This is the story about our family. And I know not everybody has had that blessing. Not everybody knows where they're from. And I think that is one of the great injustices, is that not everybody can say, this is where I come from, and connect with your culture and connect with your ancestors and your family, because you don't necessarily know. But we all have a new family that we've joined here. And I believe that every time that we come here on Sunday morning and we hear Stephanie sing, All Your Promises Remain Uncontested, we're hearing a sister, we're hearing a mother, the church is a mother to us, telling our stories over and over again. And it's been passed down from generation to generation. And the pastors that speak are ones that were laid hands on by other pastors, that were laid hands on by other pastors, that lead all the way back to the disciples that watched the gospel happen. And it brings to our remembrance all the things that we forget, all the amnesia that we have throughout the week. Every time we come back here, it gets into us when we hear the worship, when we hear the prayers, when we hear the scripture read, which the church has called lessons, things to teach us about ourselves, things to teach us about God. And then when we come to the Eucharist, that bread of heaven that God says that he is, we take it. Christ, the word, the story, living a real story that is living out every day with us. And I believe that the Eucharist, when we take it, reminds us of that story. I think it's why it's so important. I heard a story about the people from the Ukraine that were recently escaping the war, and they had to go to Germany and Poland and places like that. And they talked about how amazing it was that they found a church that did Eucharist every week. Why? Because even though they were away from their homes, there was a home there in that church, that there was connection there, and that we have that connection with other churches all around the world through that. We're all doing this together. We're all remembering, in remembrance of him. We are all doing this together. And so I just want to end by saying that the Eucharist is the conversation that God has with us to remind us of the story. And every time we take it, we carry that story, the gospel story, with us right back through the week, right back to Sunday, all through the journey, to remind us we are more than what we observe. We are more than our narratives. There's a bigger story. Let's pray. You can stand on your feet. God, we thank you that you don't abandon your children. You have never abandoned one of us. We thank you that you have always been faithful, that you have always showed up talking. You've never been silent, even when it seems like you have. There's always been things that you've been speaking to our hearts, even if we haven't heard it with our minds. And so we pray today, God, that as we come to your table, that you would just help us to be reminded again of all that you've done for us, of all that you say that we are, that our imaginations would be opened, that the doors to our soul would be open to you. You knock, and here we are, and we say, give us that. Give us you. Give us your story. Give us the breath of heaven. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.